I've indicated already that I want to speak this morning upon the subject of church membership. Four characteristics of a New Testament church member. Now, it is my conviction this morning that every born-again Christian, everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, who has repented of their sin, ought to be and should endeavor to be a member of a local, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, whenever and wherever that is possible. I think we have a tremendous example of this in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Now, he was a devoutly religious man, but that did not mean that he knew the Lord. And it certainly did not mean that he was going to heaven. Whenever he was converted on the road to Damascus, he realized who Jesus Christ is. He realized that he was alive forevermore. He realized that his thinking about God and about God's kingdom had been fundamentally wrong. And on the road to Damascus that day, having his eyes opened, having the Lord Jesus reveal himself unto him, Saul cried unto the Lord and gave the Lord his life and said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And several days after his conversion, we read in verse number 26 of Acts chapter 9, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed, and the word assayed means he endeavored, he purposed, he assayed to join himself to the disciples. The disciples that were meeting together as a local congregation of believers in Jerusalem, Saul purposed in his heart, "I am going to join myself to these people." And the word "join" there literally means glue. He endeavored to glue himself to the local church as it was in the city of Jerusalem. I believe that Saul endeavored to become a member of the visible church of Jesus Christ, just as he had become a member of the invisible church, the church of the firstborn. So he endeavored to join himself to an assembly of local Bible-believing New Testament Christians. Now, in the New Testament, believers grouped themselves together in local visible assemblies. Read the letters of the Apostle Paul. There was a church at Rome. There was a local church at Corinth. There was a church at Ephesus. There was a church at Philippi. There was a church at Colossae, Thessalonica. We read on into the writing of John in the book of Revelation, seven local churches there as well. And within the local church, there was an oversight that God had ordained and God had placed. The Word of God speaks in 1 Timothy 4:14 about the presbytery. The presbytery is the order of elders right across all of the local churches. The elder is responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church. And then as well, in the oversight of the church, you have the office of the deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 through to 13, Paul, speaking to Timothy, goes into a lot of detail about the characteristics and the qualifications of the deacon, and we'll be looking at that over the next number of Lord's days. But the word deacon means a servant. And elders and deacons were appointed from, among, and by each individual local church, by the members of that particular church. They weren't appointed from without. They weren't imposed upon the people from without, but they were called and chosen by the members of the church from within. Chosen by the members, from the members of the local church. And it is my deep-seated conviction that it should be the aim of every church member, whether they allow their name to go forward for the office of elder or deacon or not, it should nonetheless be the aim of every church member to display the qualifications of the elder or the deacon, and to live in such a way that they would be counted to be qualified by those round about them to display those various characteristics. Now, here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, we have the account of the great revival on the day of Pentecost, a monumentous event in church history that really gave birth to what we call the New Testament church. Upwards of 3,000 souls were converted on that day. That is to say, they repented of their sin, they believed the gospel, they trusted in Christ, they gave their lives to Him, and to show forth what had happened in their hearts, they were baptized, and then they became affiliated again with the local church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, the practice of those New Testament converts is seen. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I believe here in Acts chapter 2, 42, we have a foundation, a principle that is laid down for all Christians, for all church members, and for all church officers. That is to say, every Christian should continue steadfastly in doctrine. Every Christian should continue steadfastly in fellowship. Every Christian should continue steadfastly in breaking of bread. And every Christian should continue steadfastly in prayer. And there you have the four characteristics of a New Testament church member. And I want to go through these four characteristics very concisely and very simply this morning. The first characteristic of a New Testament church member from which the oversight of the church is ultimately called and elected is a Christian, a New Testament church member should be in God's Word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Believers in New Testament times met together in the local church around the Word of God, studying and learning the doctrines of the Word and the doctrines of the apostles. You see, friends, this morning, doctrine was and doctrine still is vital. The word doctrine is nothing to be afraid of. It simply means teaching. And so the New Testament converts, these young believers here, were concerned about learning the doctrines of the Word of God. The word doctrine means teaching. The word disciple means student. Christian and disciple are synonymous terms. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word disciple means student. The word doctrine means teaching. So teaching, doctrine, the word was first and foremost and central to New Testament living and to New Testament practice. So a church member, therefore, according to Acts chapter 2 and 42, should be sound in doctrine. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was setting out to be a young pastor stroke evangelist in the New Testament church, he put a lot of emphasis on doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, for example, and verse number 10, he speaks about sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 again speaks about preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And then in the next book over Titus, chapter 1 and verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now there are doctrines, of course, in all churches. But not all churches are sound in doctrine. The word sound literally means healthy, wholesome, or uncorrupt. And so the New Testament church, as it was there in Acts chapter 2, was endeavoring to be sound in doctrine, to know what they believe, to know why they believe it, and to know what they're believing and listening to is founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that you have to become some great theologian. That doesn't mean that you have to be like Jonathan Edwards or some of these great men of a bygone generation and to be able to go into the finest details and the most minute doctrines. But it means to be simply sound upon the fundamentals of the faith, the Trinity, the virgin birth and impeccability of Jesus Christ, His work upon the cross, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, the nature of what it is to be converted, the necessity of saving faith in Christ, the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of hell. These things are fundamental to the Christian faith. So New Testament believers sound in doctrine. Secondly, I believe they were striving in doctrine. As we have said, Christians were disciples. The word disciple means a student. And so the New Testament church were meeting together to learn what the Word of God teaches, so that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the purposes that the church has been given is to teach. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Same thought there, doctrine, expound the doctrine. Teaching is mentioned many times in 1 and in 2 Timothy. And by default, the church should be teaching, and the church at the same time should be learning. And with that, the church should be growing in knowledge and in faith and in stature. But it's one thing to be sound in doctrine. It's one thing to be striving in doctrine. But it's an entirely different thing to be shaped by doctrine. Doctrine is something that should shape our lives. Somebody once said, your doctrine can be as straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty. And one of the great tragedies with evangelical, fundamentalist, Bible-preaching churches is we can be so caught up with being right on our doctrine, right in our heads, that our hearts are all wrong. You can have a heart that's swelled like a basketball, you might say, and a heart that's shriveled like a raisin. But doctrine should shape the life. If we're sound in doctrine, we should be sound as well in our living. If we believe the right doctrine, we should behave in the right way. 1 Timothy, again, chapter 1, and verse number 15 and 16, Paul speaks about his own life. He says, "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." We might paraphrase the verse this way. God has been merciful to me, that Christ might live in me, and that Christ might be revealed through me. And so that people who ultimately will come to faith in Jesus Christ might see something of Jesus Christ in my life. In other words, my life, Paul is saying, ought to be shaped and molded by the doctrine of the gospel. Beloved, are we living as New Testament Christians, New Testament church members? Are we living lives that are sound in doctrine, striving for doctrine, shaped by the doctrine of the gospel? Notice it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It seems nowadays that there's a laying aside of doctrine. Church nowadays is more concerned about entertainment and a feel-good factor and getting a little bit of a boost on the Sunday and singing all of the hymns over and over and over again. And that's all good and that's right. And it's good to worship. It's good to praise. But the New Testament church were steadfast and continual in the apostles' doctrine. So they were first and foremost in God's word, the apostles' doctrine. Second thing, they were in God's house. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. One reason that God in heaven has appointed the assembly of the local church is for the enjoying of the communion of saints. Fellowship with God is first and foremost. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, but fellowship with God's people is vital. It's vital that we live in fellowship with our God. But it's equally important that we live in fellowship with God's people. That familiar exhortation in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner of some is, there are many in Paul's day and many more, I believe, in our day who are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And it says we should exhort each other so much more as ye see the day approaching, the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we see the return of Christ approaching more and more and more. Paul says, exhort yourselves to be steadfast and unmovable and to assemble yourselves together. But there's going to come a day when there's going to be a falling away from the faith. And it's so important there that you continue in fellowship. R.C. Sproul, who recently went to be with the Lord, made this remarkable and bold statement. He said, to stay away from church is to spit in God's face and despise his gift to the kingdom. I know there are times whenever health won't allow us to be in God's house. I know there are times whenever works of necessity, charity, and mercy make it difficult for us to be in God's house. But an avoidable absence from God's house is a sure sign of spiritual decay. Mr. Sproul went so far as to say, to stay away from church just for the sake of it is to spit in God's face and to despise his gift of the kingdom. As I look here at Acts chapter 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. I believe there was a willingness to fellowship, a willingness to fellowship. They wanted to be together. Sadly, many Christians nowadays have to be coerced into going to church. If there's a special meeting, they'll go. But if it's just the gospel, well, I'll not be there. But if it's a special meeting, I will be there. If there's a special singer or a special testimony or something special, I'll be there. But if it's just the gospel, I'll not be there. You know what we're saying in that? We're saying that the gospel is not special. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, is the most special thing that this world has ever been given. Some have to be coerced into going to God's house by special meetings or just by suppers. I'll go to God's house if you feed me. Now, it's good to have fellowship together. But if that's the reason we're in God's house, because we're getting fed physically, and we don't care about whether or not we're starving spiritually, brothers and sisters, something is wrong. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up onto the house of the Lord and worship. You know, I can say that as a young Christian, late teens, I loved going to youth fellowship. I loved it. Whenever I got my driving test and was able to drive and was going on with God and beginning to walk with God, I loved going to meetings. If I saw in the paper there's a gospel mission, I want to go to that. I loved it. Men of God standing up and expounding the word, seeking to feed the souls of the congregations and the people. I loved that. And nobody had to bend my arm up my back to go to church by throwing out some little favor that might get me in. I was willing to go to God's house. And then there should not only be a willingness to fellowship, but there should be a warmth of fellowship. Beloved, this world is becoming a colder and colder place for the Christian. And yet in the church there should be a warmth of fellowship. Did not the hymn writer say, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love"? You know, the man who wrote that was a man called John Fawcett. He was orphaned at 7 years of age and spent his childhood and teens in an orphanage. And then through that process he became a Christian. By the age of 25, he was ordained to a small Baptist church in England, where his ministry was greatly accepted. 7 years after being ordained to that small Baptist church, he received a call to a large Baptist church in the city of London. He would have a bigger manse, a bigger salary, a bigger congregation, and greater recognition. He accepted the call, and whenever the day came to bid farewell to his congregation, they all gathered at his home. And a horse and cart came along, and they began to put his belongings up on the horse and cart, and whenever they put the last stick on, and people come up and they hugged him and they kissed him and they wept over him, all of a sudden he thought, "I can't leave these people." And he didn't accept the call to the big church. And he stayed for a ministry that lasted 54 years in that little Baptist church, and he wrote the words of that hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." He had the idea that that little church was like heaven and earth. There was a warmth of fellowship. W.P. Nicholson said, "Some churches are so cold that if you brought a bottle of milk into the porch, by the time you got to the pulpit, it would turn to ice cream." That's how cold some of the churches are that he preached in. Warmth of fellowship. Willingness to fellowship. And this fellowship should be consistent. You read in the New Testament there in Luke chapter 2 about a prophetess. Her name was Anna. She was a widow of 84 years. And the Bible says she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. 84 years. I'm not sure whether she was an 84-year-old who happened to be a widow or if she'd been a widow for 84 years. I'm not sure. But she was an old woman, living in the backdrop of 400 silent years, a day of apostasy and coldness and darkness spiritually, but day and night she was in God's house. And then whenever the Lord, whom she was seeking, came suddenly to his temple, she was there and she was able to rejoice even in that. Are you consistent in your attendance in God's house? Or are you consistent by your inconsistency? The New Testament church continued steadfastly in doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. I believe in loyalty to the local church. They were also steadfast at God's table. Look at what it goes on to say. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. A salient and central feature of the New Testament church was the breaking of bread. Gone was the ceremony of the Old Testament. Gone were the sacrifices. Gone was the tabernacle. Gone was all of the priesthood. And the New Testament church, as a community of priests, as it were, they just simply met around the bread and around the cup, a simple thanksgiving, memorial, devotional service to thank the Lord for what he had done. It became so important to them, so important to the members of the New Testament church, that they continued steadfastly around the table of the Lord. Church members, friends, should be found at God's table. In fact, if a person who's a member of a church is not found at the Lord's table without legitimate reason, their membership within a year can be called into question and reviewed. We should want to be at God's table. Why? Why was the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, so important to the New Testament church? Well, first of all, it was important in respect of the commandment. Jesus Christ said, "This do ye in remembrance of me. Now, we view the Ten Commandments as being binding, and they are. They were written by the finger of God Almighty on tables of stone, a summary of the moral law. The Levitical law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, that's gone, but the moral law still stands, and we don't despise it. We would think it's wrong to go out and murder because God tells us not to. It'd be wrong to go out and commit adultery because God tells us not to. It's right to honor your parents because God exhorts us to, and we can go through all the Ten Commandments and see that they are right and they're reasonable, and yet our Lord Jesus Christ said, this do ye in remembrance of me. He said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. It's important in respect of the commandment. It's important in response to the cross. The breaking of bread is a reminder to us that on the cross the Lord's body was broken. The partaking of the cup is a reminder to us that His precious blood was shed for our salvation. Think of it. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Oh Lord, it's not important. Your soul was important enough for the Savior to go all the way to the cross and suffer and bleed and die. And what was the response of the New Testament church member to the cross? We want to continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. It was also important in reference to His coming. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till He come. You know, whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, I want to be found in fellowship with Him. Let's say hypothetically, and it could happen, the Lord rose again from the grave the first day. The Spirit of God descended on the first day of the week. The disciples met together to break bread on the first day of the week. What if the Lord was to return on the first day of the week? During the breaking of bread service, and you're not there, you're at home, getting ready for your lunch or whatever it is. And now, little children, abide in Him, that whenever He shall come, whenever He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The breaking of bread was also important in reverence to Christ. The Scripture says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. And I love the simplicity and the sanctity and the silence that we enjoy around the Lord's table. Be still and know that I am God. And it's not often whenever people are met together, maybe 50 or 100 people are met together, that there's just silence, thinking about our Savior, His love for us and what He's done. Isn't it such a wonderful thing? The Scripture says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. The old Scottish Covenanters, because they were willing and desirous to break bread together, they met together in the Highlands of Scotland. Under the persecution of the state, under the threat of death, just to break bread. And sometimes the heather, the purple heather, was dyed crimson with their blood, because they counted to be at the Lord's table was such a privilege and so important. Four characteristics of a New Testament church member: in God's Word, in God's house, at God's table, before God's face. They continued steadfastly in prayer. New Testament church, Acts 1:14, Acts 2:1 and 2. The New Testament church was born in prayer. It continued in prayer, it thrived in prayer, and whenever the prayer meeting becomes secondary, non-important, non-vital, that's whenever the church begins to wither. Leonard Ravenhill said, the church is dying on its feet because it is not living on its knees. Fanny Crosby wrote in that hymn we sang earlier, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, and with thee, my God, as I kneel in prayer, we commune as friend with friend. The New Testament church and every member within it counted prayer as being such a vital and important thing. And the office bearers of the church in Acts 6:4 said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As members of the body of Christ, as members of a local church, we ought to pray personally. We ought to pray personally. It's not enough to come or belong to a praying church and say, well, you know, I belong to a church and there's four, there's five, sometimes there's six prayer meetings a week. But are you praying personally? It's easy to hide behind the facade of belonging to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, and praying church, but are we personally on praying ground? How different our churches would be if all of its members were habitually in the habit of prayer. We need to pray personally. We need as well to pray publicly. Church members were at the prayer meeting here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, all 120 of them in the first and second chapter. By the end of chapter 2, there was over 3,000 of them in the public prayer meeting. It was a vital meeting within the week of a local church. And I know that there are sometimes work commitments and shifts and different things. There can be family commitments. There can be young children. There can be health reasons, X, Y, and Z. But where we're just sitting at home in front of the television, and we could be at the prayer meeting if we wanted to be, but we're not there, beloved, something is wrong. Those who were converted in Acts chapter 2 and 41 were the offspring of a church prayer meeting. And they recognized that and they believed it. And they were born in an atmosphere of prayer and they endeavored to continue in that atmosphere of prayer. And as we consider the lists that are available, and as we consider taking a vote for elders at some stage or for deacons at another, the prayer meeting should be the place where we're thinking of. Is the person found in the public prayer meeting as often as it is possible? And then, of course, we need to pray personally, publicly, and privately. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse number 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Private prayer. Prayer as well within the home. The word deacon means servant. And a deacon should first be a servant in the home. There should be prayer in the home, around the table, around what we would maybe call the family altar. Opening the Word of God might just be briefly, but simply and concisely reading the Scripture, bringing a few simple thoughts on it, encouraging the members of the family to pray, and then the father figure or even the mother figure within the home taking opportunity to pray for the needs of the family. Simple family devotion and simple family worship should be important in the home. They continued steadfastly. The Bible says, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Especially in these four areas, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. If every church member was like you, or if every church member was like me, or every church member was like us, what sort of church would it be? Would there be a prayer meeting? Would there be breaking of bread? Would there be doctrine? Would there be fellowship if every church member was like you or I? May God help us to be the people that He wants us to be. Let's sing together 600.